Heavenly Father, this is your word. And your word is for your people. And not just for your people, but for the entire world. And so, Father, I ask that you make your word shine as light to us. That we see your word as high, because you are high and holy and lifted up. And that you cause your glory to be seen by all men while there's still time. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I forgot the mic. Sorry, I am unfamiliar with this device. So, okay, is that on? It's in. Do I need it?
Yeah.
Okay. Taking us out of the book of Isaiah, and if I'm going to do that, I'd like to give you just a little bit of brief history. We're going to be in the book of Philippians, which is written by the Apostle Paul. So, I guess we'll begin here. Julius Caesar is assassinated. He was declared a dictator in 44 BC, and many people opposed Julius Caesar, and many people were for Julius Caesar. And so the avenging side, composed of Octavian and Mark Antony, this is a son and a general, went to war with the two assassins. Does anybody know who the assassin of Julius Caesar was?
Brutus.
Yes, right. Et tu, Brute. I remember doing that, play in high school. Et tu, Brute. And so this sparked a battle between some conspirators and those who were faithful to him. And this was Brutus and Cassius. And about 2 years after the assassination, it came to a head at what's known as the Battle of Philippi, which is where the city is today that we're going to be speaking about. And so, obviously, Augustus and Mark Antony won and defeated, and then Octavian became Augustus. And so, whenever you read in the Bible, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Well, we're talking about this man. So, I was just so encouraged to get into the background of Philippi. About 200,000 soldiers were at this battle, just right outside the city gates here. And about 40,000 of them died. That's a staggering number for us to try to imagine. Think about almost the population of Great Falls lying dead on the battlefield. In ancient wars, forgotten. And so, there's a quick little excerpt from God Questions Ministries about Caesar Augustus. It says this: Augustus decreed the census that was the human mechanism God used to fulfill the prophecy regarding the place of the Messiah's birth. Augustus thought he was taking measure of the greatness of his kingdom, but in reality, he was setting the scene for his ultimate replacement. It was also under Augustus Caesar that the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, was established. Roads were built and a common stable culture was established so that the gospel could easily spread throughout the Roman Empire. While Augustus and the emperors and after him thought they were building their own kingdom, they were really just building the kingdom of God, essentially. Maybe they were unwilling or unknowing, but God used the Romans. And they thought they were the kings, but God is the King of Kings. And so now I've given you a little bit of the background of the history of the city of Philippi. Let's talk quickly about the book of Acts, where we hear about Paul's adventures in Philippi. Before he goes there, we're told in Acts 16, 9 through 10, that a vision appears to Paul in the night. a man of Macedonia, where Philippi is, was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, God's called Paul to do this. And it's the gospel. He's taking the gospel to people who, up until this point, have not heard the gospel. So what's going to happen? I mean, the city is thoroughly paganized. They have they worship all sorts of different gods, little cage G gods, the Egyptian gods, the Greek gods, the all kinds of gods. And not only that, but they deify Caesar, the Caesars. They worship them as gods. So that sounds like some pretty fierce opposition. This isn't just a neutral zone. This is a hostile territory. So, into this pagan city. Oh, here's Matt showing you the ruins now of Philippi. So it's into this ancient pagan city that Paul and Silas arrive. And they don't find a synagogue there. As far as we can tell, the Jews hadn't established or any sort of building. And so what do? They go out and they find a place of worship. So they look for, they go to the riverside and find some women gathered there. And does anybody know the name of the woman we were told who's at that riverside? I heard Lydia. Yes, Lydia, exactly. Yeah, we are told that she's a believer in God, and that, and Paul preaches the gospel to her, and the Bible says the Lord opened her eyes, and she and her whole household are baptized. That's awesome. That's off to a great start. Amen. I mean, you just show up, and people are giving their life to Christ, and they want to be baptized. Wow. But what happens, we're told the next time they're on their way to the riverside, another lady comes. And she's not as, let's just say, for the gospel. She is we're told, a gal possessed with a spirit of divination, which we know God forbids any sort of occultic divination. And so she's following Paul and Silas around. These are the men of God. They're telling you how to be saved. And Paul doesn't want to hear their testimony, so he turns around and he says, I rebuke you in the name of Lord Jesus, come out of her. And the spirit leaves. Wow, a demonstration of God's power. And her master, she's a slave, the master, seeing that their source of income is gone, well, they are upset. And so they drag Paul and Silas in front of the magistrates, and they say, with the crowd, these men are, let me get you the words here. These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Ironically, the magistrates, without giving them a fair trial, which is against Roman customs and law, order them to be stripped and beaten by their henchmen and thrown into prison. Well, this is a sharp turn if we're looking at it from the horizontal level. You guys were having great success preaching the gospel. Now all of a sudden you're being beat and mocked and in front of everybody. You know what's happened? Has the Spirit of God departed? Well, we're told something quite differently. We're told that Paul and Silas are in prison in the night, and they're singing. They're singing praises to God in prison, shackled. The jailer puts them in the middle cell. And I just love that. Well, guess what happens? An earthquake, right? An earthquake, and all the doors are open. A miraculous earthquake. All the shackles just fall off. And the jailer, being shaken awake because he's sleeping, realizes that everybody is probably gone. And so he knows the consequences of a jailer. I mean, he has one job, right? It's to keep people in jail. But if the doors are all open, you're not doing a very good job, are you? So he's like, it's over. Draws his sword, and he's about to run himself through. His life is over. It's done. But Paul, from the inside, yells to him, stop, we're all here. And when the jailer hears that, he runs in and falls down at Paul and Silas' feet. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? That question is as relevant today as it was back then, I can tell you that. And what does Paul say? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so what happens? The man takes his whole family. He lets them talk to Paul. Paul preaches the gospel to them, and they believe, and they are baptized. And it's like they take him out of the jail overnight into this man's house, the jailer's house, washes him up, tries to tend to the wounds, feeds them, and then they take him back to jail before a daybreak. The next morning, the magistrates, you know, oh, that's good sleep for us, right? You know, let's get those men out of here. You know, we're tired of them. We don't want them here. So they call him out. Well, Paul gets the news. How about you guys come and get us out yourselves? Don't send your lackeys to do it. You didn't give us a fair trial. We're Roman citizens. So that's kind of a big deal. So the magistrates now, instead of being proud and just exercising their power, are now humbled, and they have to come kind of cringing now to Paul and Silas and just, please leave, please leave. And I just love the reversal. It's awesome. So the Lord has already changed so many lives in Philippi. Oh, next after this, Paul and Silas go to Lydia's house, and they encourage the brothers and sisters there, and then they leave. And that's all we're told of what actually happened in the church of Philippi in the book of Acts. So the Lord really changed some lives there. Really, really just amazing success. Even if it didn't look like it for a moment there, it looked like things were getting a little dicey. But once again, Paul is not trusting in his circumstances here on the horizontal plane. He knows his Creator, and he trusts in his Creator, and the Holy Spirit gives Paul the power to do, to the faith to walk in. It's a beautiful picture that we need to get our eyes off of our circumstances and onto the one who controls the wind, the waves, the earthquake, whatever. So let's see. I'm left to wonder. I don't know about what about the girl who had the demon cast out of her? We're not told anything about her. What about the what about her masters? Did they repent of their evil gain and their love of money? And what about the magistrates? Did they repent? Or what about the crowd or the henchmen? I mean, these are people who were so close to the kingdom of God. They saw the power of God before their eyes. Did they repent and come to that Savior? We don't know, but we do know that Paul's writing to a thriving church. Their evident love is so clear. He can really tell there's a mutual affection here. He says, "You're the only ones out of all my journeys who have really cared for me. They've sent him gifts. His ministry, his journeys have been so difficult, and yet they really care about him. The love of the Spirit is there for the brethren." And so he's writing to them now in the book of Philippians. This is about 10 or so years later, I believe, approximately. He's writing to them from prison again. Paul just keeps on winding up in prison, man. What's he doing? Well, it's obvious. The world's hostile to the gospel. So now that we have been acquainted with Paul's relationship with the church of Philippi and their history, I pray that this letter will come more alive to you as we get into this passage in Philippians. So now we're turning to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The message is for the king. I'll give you a moment to turn there. So, we are told in Philippians 1, 27, he says, Paul writing to the Philippians, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." See, he doesn't know whether he's going to come to them, but he says, it doesn't matter if I stay in this prison until I rot, or if I come and see you again, just do this one thing. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if I had to sum up one thing, I could say all sorts of things to you, but if I had to just summarize it all in one little parenthesis, I would say, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's true, if some of you know me in here, you know I haven't always conducted, and I still to this day don't always conduct my life according to the gospel, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if I knew everything about you, we could say the same thing. But that doesn't stop the standard from being the standard. That we are to live our lives as unto the Lord. He is our creator. He made us. He made us for his good pleasure. And we are to walk or to live all the way until the end in a way that glorifies his name. That is a fulfilling life. Anything else is compromise. Anything else is flesh, and it will lead to death. And so he says here, you can just tell how much he wants them to be unified. So he's putting his finger on a little bit of a problem. Even though this church is really quite a good church, it really is. He say, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That we as a body of Christ are not just a bunch of individuals, which certainly we are individuals, but there is a unity in our diversity that makes us a body. Indeed, in I think it's 1 Corinthians 12, that there are many members in one body, and yet all of them have a function. And that's the beauty of that analogy. I don't know what part of the body you are, but you're one of them if you belong to Christ. And you have a task to fulfill that you are specifically designed to do that other people just, you know, it's not their part. And so I love that he's just urging them to be united, because when we're together, we can move forward. An example of what happens when this doesn't go right, church splits. I've seen a couple church splits in my life. They're nasty things. It really hurts your heart to come every Sunday worshiping together, and then it just all breaks apart. And what happens is a breakdown in the unity. And I'm not saying we're to be unified over everything. We are unified in the gospel, and we stand on this. There are certain things we will not budge on. But there is fights over all sorts of silly things. And so Paul is just reminding them to be unified. And now he's saying, do not be alarmed by your opponents. There's opponents everywhere in their lives. And obviously, the persecution is ramping up here. But he says that this is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. So remember those legions we were talking about? These two legions who have the same armor, the same equipment, who are faced off with one another. Well, imagine one that's just standing there staunch and just unwavering, fearless, dauntless. And they're all in unison and all in accord. And then on this other side, you know, what's going on? And they're afraid, they're shaken, their morale is broken. He's saying, don't be like that. Don't be shaken. Be firm. Just like they were entrusting in the Lord to deliver them, we are to do the same. It's a sign that they're going to be defeated when you see your enemy standing firm. And so, this is a sign from God. So, and next we're moving on to the next passage here. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. They're suffering just like Paul was suffering. They're being persecuted. And what do we do? What is our natural reaction? What is our fleshly reaction when we're being persecuted? Run away. Let's get out of it. I don't like pain. I just want to run away. Well, if you're doing something stupid and it's causing you pain, then okay, I get it. But they were not doing something stupid. They were standing for Christ. And if the consequences of serving Christ is suffering, then we are to rejoice in that, actually. It is a badge of honor that I would, like what did the apostles say, that I'd be counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so this takes, this takes maturity. This takes growing in Christ and loving him and being zealous for his name and being zealous that all people would come to know him. And so they're experiencing this, that the conflict that they saw in Paul, he was in prison, and now he's again in prison. And so he moves on. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so it's as if he's giving these indirect questions. It's as if he's saying, since there's all these things you've got going on for you, you've got a lot of good in you. You have this, you have that. Make his joy complete. This letter is called the Epistle of Joy. He says, I don't know how many times he says, I rejoice or I am overjoyed. And yet, He's saying, make my joy complete. It's, he's saying there's just something else you do. You got to be unified. You got to be together in this. He said to, in the previous verse that it, you know, to be absent from the body is, or to die is, in Christ is gain. But to live on for me is good for, labor for me. And so Paul's, even Paul continuing to live, he considers it a sacrifice to be poured out on their faith. It's like, I can still be of use to you. And so this is an example of that. He's writing them a letter. And so this is not only penned by Paul, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that there would be, once again, he's repeating himself, all this unity, all this same in spirit. If he says it twice, it doesn't mean it's less important. It means it's more important. He's reiterating. And now he goes on. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Man, that's a hard thing to do. I don't know about you, but pride is an easy thing for me. And to be honest with you, even in all the contemplation of getting up here and preaching, there's a little nugget of pride that creeps into my heart. And it's like, oh, you're going to be up there. People are going to be looking at you. What are they going to think? And all these things. And it's like, that's all garbage. That is all trash. It's not about us. It's about him. But yet we struggle with it, don't we? And if I struggle with it, I'm sure you struggle with it too. And that is destructive. We're not here to build our kingdoms. We're here to build his kingdom. And so he says something beautiful, and it's to regard others as more important than ourselves. You know, we sometimes think that humility is, and I probably thought this, getting down, I'm the worst. I'm worse than everybody else. But you know, that rings of something of false humility, doesn't it? I mean, all have fallen short of the glory of God, for all have sinned. But the beauty of what he's saying here is, no, if you regard other people as more important than yourselves, there's going to be something beautiful that happens. You are going to be a family that is something that is so awesome. The definition of love is that which seeks for the good of the other person. And that's what it means to esteem people as higher than yourself. And so he's encouraging them to do that. So, now he's told us the what, and a little bit of the what not, but now we're going to get into the key, the how. Well, what is the key, Paul? He says this in the next verse. The key is Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The key to dying to self and being made alive to God is to follow Christ. It's to look to Christ for everything you do. To have the same attitude, the same mindset as Jesus. He lived the example. Now, when you consider Christ and who he is, there's a little bit of a conundrum. You have God, who is perfect. He's holy. He is the creator of all. He's all-powerful. He knows everything. And then we look at the incarnation. That means to take on flesh. And now he's born in a manger. He's rejected by his own in Nazareth. He's disbelieved by his own brothers. He's slanderously called a servant of Satan when he's casting demons out of people. He's accused of blasphemy. He's betrayed by one of his own disciples, that being Judas. He's disowned by another disciple, the one whom he was going to build his church, Peter, who he did build his church, I should say. He was sentenced to death in place of Barabbas, a common criminal. He was forsaken by all of his disciples when they came to arrest him. He was spat upon. He was beaten most severely. He was forced upon a crown of thorns upon his head. He was forced to carry his cross while the crowds were mocking him and they were hurling insults at him, and he died on a cross with a sign above his head, and it said, Jesu Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, which means Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was a mockery of him. They're making fun of him. Now, when you see the way he was treated and the way he lived his life versus who he is, it's amazing. He took the form of a bondservant. He took that word is slave. He became a servant to all. He took the sin of the world. And that includes believers 2,000 years later. And so my sin is retroactively carried by Christ. Even though I wasn't born yet, he lived the perfect life. I could not live. You could not live. And he died the perfect death. And he rose again for our justification. That's the gospel. Now you believe that or you don't. But it's good news to those of us who find ourselves perishing. And we are perishing. And so he makes himself a servant. He's found in his appearance as a man. And he was so humble. How should we conduct our lives? Should we submit to his demands? Because he's the King of Kings, after all. We're about to read that in the next passage. Before I run too quickly, there's a heresy here. There's an interpretive problem that I would want to address. That some cults have taken this doctrine of kenosis, that is, Christ stopped being God when he became a man. That's not true. That is absolutely not true. That is completely incongruent with the rest of the Bible. That is false. He rather lays down his prerogatives, that is, the right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. And God has all rights. So he laid a lot of those down. He still did miracles. He still had omniscience and such like that. But he certainly acted like a servant. And so, wow, we see Christ humbled now. And so now, because of all this, because of what Christ did, because of that, we are told in this next verse, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, wow. If there was ever a verse to inspire awe or fear in us, this is it. The world is living its life as though there will never be a day of judgment, as if there is no such thing as a standard of morality. It is rather my truth. It's your truth. It's true for you. It's not true for me. But no, the one who made them gave us morality. We have a conscience that bears witness that there is evil and there is good. And we, and I'll tell you this, this opposes the flesh. If this offends you, we are evil. The Bible says there is none good. No, not one. None good. Yet all the time you ask, even I ask Christians, I say, do you think you're a good person? Oh yeah. Oh yeah, I'm a good person. I don't know. I guess, I don't know. That's not true. That's not true. We are not good. But praise God that he is good and that he made a way where there was no way for us. So, what did he do? Now that he has done all these things, he's been humiliated. God, the Father, has highly exalted him. He ascended to the Father. So now, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The title of this message is For the King. That God is a king. And that we are the bondservants. That we are slaves of a kingdom. That this is not a democracy, that God is in charge and we are his creation. And this is right, this is good. But we want to get out from him and we want to be our own gods. We want to serve false gods that serve our own interests, which are not gods at all. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On heaven, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. It doesn't matter if you're an angel in heaven. It doesn't matter if you're currently existing on earth. Or if under the earth, if you've died. Everybody's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody. And so, I want us to do that willingly. I want to serve him willingly. I don't want to serve him begrudgingly. We'll see in a verse in a moment. Those who hate him. But he's quoting here, Paul's quoting Isaiah 45. So it looks like we're not going to completely leave Isaiah after all. He says, Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. We are told that if, even though we are a wild shoot, that we are a different plant, that God will graft us in. If we can be grafted in to Israel, to his people, essentially, then we will be saved. That is really good news. But those who are angry at him, those who hate Jesus, and believe me, talking to people, talking to our fellow people of Cut Bank, people hate Jesus. They really do. They will be put to shame. That is a scary thing. I don't want anybody to be put to shame. And so I don't want them to be put to shame. And so we plead and we plead. We plead with you now from the scriptures. Repent. If you have sin in your life, as we all do, the only thing to do is to turn away from it and turn to Christ and believe in him. Believe in what he did. And you'll be saved. And then just walk with him. You're not going to be perfect. But the goal is to be right behind Christ, following him, pushing on. He says, I press on, Paul said, for the glory, what is the glory that is in Christ Jesus. One more verse. My wife gave me this verse, and I just thought it was such a beautiful passage that almost seems so parallel. These are different authors. This is in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Same Holy Spirit that inspired the passage. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he said, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Every language, there's every tongue. Dominion, everlasting dominion, a kingdom. There's the knees bowing. We bow to kings. And so, Jesus is the King. And so I guess I just want to leave you with a hymn. I don't know if we can sing it together. It's last second, essentially. It's When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Do you guys know that one? You know that one? Can we sing that one?
Sure.
Okay. So let's, as we begin to sing that one, I'll pray. Yeah, we'll sing this beautiful hymn. Our Father, we see you exalting Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Julius Caesar is not the king. Augustus is not the king. Any other king is not the king. But you, O God, have made Jesus the one to whom all will bow. And so now your word has gone forth. May your people hear your word and be encouraged. And may everyone who has not repented hear the gospel, just as we saw Paul preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. May they repent, turn from their sins, and be saved. For you're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to everlasting life. We thank you and we praise you.